And we're going to be covering verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And while you're going there or you're swiping left or right, I just want to give a few announcements. We had our poker night, our men's gathering last Thursday, and it was a great turnout, great success. We were able to raise $380 for Yacope. And so we wrote the check this morning and handed it over. So we're really excited about that. So it was a fantastic turnout. One of the gentlemen actually brought in a brand new TV. And so that's what we were playing for. And so it was a real good time. So our goal, our plan is in September, have a co-ed or an entire church poker gathering, and we'll do the same kind of thing. You'll be on a Saturday, so it'll be much longer. We'll have food. We can party, desserts, the whole thing. So it's going to be a family event to raise money for Yacope again. So be looking forward to that right around August or September time. I'm telling you, you're going to have a blast. Even if you don't know how to play poker, the dealers will be there to instruct you. And most of the guys had no idea how to play, and they all got the gist of it because they were taught. So even if you don't know how to play, please come and raise money for a good cause. So with that, you know that the Samuels are leaving in a couple weeks to Nigeria. So Dr. Samuel and his wife, they'll be taken off. Next Sunday is actually their last Sunday. And so what we're trying to do is fill up some suitcases with antibacterial and antifungal and Band-Aids and wraps and all kinds of things that you would think third world orphans would potentially need. We want to bless them with whatever we can give them. So if you want to bring those things in, or you're at the store and you happen to see them, just grab a couple extra and then donate it to the church, because those kids will be extremely benefited from the things that you and I take for granted. And so with that, would you bow your heads and your hearts, and let's get into God's word. Father God, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we're here today to sit at your feet and learn. We're here today to know the mind of Christ through the Spirit of Christ. And we're here, God, for reform. Lord, as we dig into your scripture and we think about everything that God has done for us, I pray, Lord, that we leave this place with a grateful heart, with gratitude, Lord, and we leave this place with a new devotion to serve and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. So if you're in Romans chapter 8, I want to welcome you to probably one of the greatest chapters that has been ever written in any book of all time. In fact, even atheists and agnostics have commented on Romans chapter 8 being some of the greatest promises and some of the greatest reasons in all of writing. And Romans chapter 8 is indeed one of the greatest pieces of texts that we will ever experience. Verse 1 starts off with, there is no condemnation to those in Christ. And the book, the chapter ends with, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. Satan can't, evil can't, sin can't, the government can't, nothing and nobody can separate you from the love of God. Romans chapter 8 is God's declaration to you of salvation, that you are with him for all eternity. Now, bam smack, right in the heart of the chapter, we get verses 15, 16, and 17. And in these three verses, we are going to answer the question this morning, what does it mean to be an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ? We have these terms, and we may know what they mean. We may kind of interpret it a certain kind of way, but what does God what does he intentionally mean by giving us the title, giving us the position as an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ? So Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul is writing to the Romans. Can you guess what city they live in? Rome. He's writing to a church at Rome in the first century of the Roman Empire. And he's bringing in two pictures. He's bringing in two illustrations of society and life that the Romans absolutely get in those three verses. They absolutely understand exactly what Paul is talking about. Now, we are 2,000 years removed. And these two kind of pictures that Paul is tying together in verse 15, 16, and 17 may not be so clear. So he talks about not having a spirit of fear or of slavery, which leads to fear again. In Rome, that's the picture of the slave market. And then he talks about being adopted. And then he goes, and then he's really bringing in the emphasis of the Roman process of adoption. And why that's so important is because as we look at how Rome went through the adoption process, you will see how it aligns perfectly with God's salvific plan for your life. They are so perfectly tied together. The church at Rome would have got it like that. The church at Journey, maybe not so much because we don't live in that culture, right? So here's the picture. And this aspect of salvation happened to me. And if you are saved, you have the exact same story. So let me tell you my story. Before I came to Christ, there I was in a market, almost completely naked and in chains, as a slave. I had no rights. I had no hope. I had no future. There I was, my purpose and only purpose was to serve my God, my master, Satan, and sin. That's how the Bible describes the unbeliever. We are trapped in a world run by Satan, and our master is sin. Now, these two are very cruel. They're cruel masters. They hated me. They despised me. And the only thing these masters wanted from me was my death. The wages of sin, or the paycheck by which my former master sin would give you and me, is death. And there I was with no hope in the slave market with fear and uncertainty. That was the former life. That was Chris in his BC days. That was you before you came to Christ. But then something happens. The light begins to break through the darkness. And there I am in the slave market, and I see a new master approaching. And he's going down the line. I choose you, and I choose you, and I choose you, and I choose you, and I get pointed to. And there I come, and this master's totally different from what I've experienced in the past. He has love in his eyes. He has compassion on his face. There's something unique and different. And he says, I choose you. And sin and Satan, they say the price is your life. And so this new master takes his son and sacrifices him, pays the debt for my freedom. It is for freedom Christ has set you free, the Bible says. The blood of Christ is redeeming us, buying us from slavery. And here our new master begins to break the shackles off of my arms. He begins to break the shackles off of my legs. And now he is leading me. And now he is walking me directly to the courthouse. I go into the courtroom, and there I am berated by Satan. There I'm berated by my old master. He's a scum. He's nothing. He's a sinner. He deserves nothing. But the Spirit of God and the Son of God in the mouth of two or three witnesses testifies to me being a part of a new master, a new Lord. And the Father from the stand says, not guilty. Declared justified right before God. And I'm ushered out of the courtroom just like you. But instead of going out of the courthouse, we swing a left. We go down the hallway. We go into a room. The room says the adoption center. And we enter that room, and there God begins the formal paperwork. There God is now changing our name, changing our inheritance, changing our purpose, giving us a new career, a new reason for living. And here the paperwork is finalized, formalized, and we look to the master, and he says, don't call me master. Call me father. In fact, call me daddy. Do you know how powerful that is for a man or a woman to have a father if they never had one. The Bible says, I am a father to the fatherless. And here we have our new master saying, call me daddy. You're loved. Your wife may abandon you, but I'll never leave you. Your children may run from you, but I'll never forsake you. The world may turn its back against you, but I am with you until the day, to the very ends of the days. Call me daddy. I love you. And I proved my love this much. I gave everything for you to now save you, to free you from slavery, and to bring you into my home, the Lord's house, where you are a free man, where you are not only a free man, but you're my son. You're my child. And I love you. And now it's time that you, one, obey the house rules. Two, you love your brothers and sisters whom I saved as well. And three, you bring honor to the household, to the family name. You honor me. You serve me. You love me. You live for a new purpose. This is why I brought you out of chains. Now that story is your story. And you have many different pictures in the first century being blended together. We are no longer slaves. We are free men. Sons and daughters of the Most High God. That is because of justification and now this beautiful adoption process. So we don't live in a life of fear. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-control. So Romans chapter 8, we're going to look really heavily into what the adoption process was and how that translates to you and I. So Romans chapter 8, really starting at verse 15 again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So in ancient Rome, they had a slave system and they also had an adoption system. Now, adoption in first century Rome is very different from adoption in our culture today. Now, if you're a Christian and God's put it on your heart to adopt, it's an amazing, righteous, great calling. I'm not knocking adoption at all. I'm just saying that today's adoption and first century Roman adoption was very different. For example, in adoption today, when we adopt a child, we usually do it to give that child a better life, right? The purpose of it is to help the child. In Rome, first century, not at all. Adoption had nothing to do with helping the child. Adoption was solely about how the child can help the family. What adoption was in first century really was free agency. Think of NFL or NBA free agency. You have a team, they have wealth, and they're trying to acquire the best talent, the best abilities, the best probable leaders to come up. We want the best talent on our team. That was first century Rome. You would have very wealthy families who would be in the adoption agency, if you will, so that they can get very talented human beings. For example, suppose I'm a very rich man and I have two sons and both sons aren't very bright. You know, I can't choose my sons. You can't choose your daughters. God gives you who God gives you. And they may be beautiful and bright and they may not be, right? Like you pray that, man, God, I wish they had a little bit more intelligence or a little more personality or whatever. You can't choose that. But in adoption, you can. And so if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, have you seen that movie? With Russell Crowe, right near the very beginning of the scene, you have this idea of Roman adoption. So you have a Caesar, and he was a real figure in life. His name was Marcus Aurelius. He was a Caesar of Rome, and he was a brilliant man. He was dubbed in history the philosopher. And in Rome, during his reign, Rome grew. They went into Germania. The Pax Romana, or Roman peace, spread. It was a great time. But he was old. And he knew his biological firstborn son, heir to the throne, who in that movie was Joaquin Phoenix, is not a good man. He didn't have virtue. He didn't have leadership qualities. In fact, he knew Rome was going to plummet under his reign. So what does he do? He seeks to adopt Russell Crowe, or the general of his military. He wants to adopt him as his son so that he can be the rightful heir to Rome and have Caesar's authority. That was Roman adoption. When you got adopted, you were not a second-tier citizen, a second-tier family member. You were absolutely, in the sight of culture and law, equal to the natural born. And in fact, most times, the adopted one would actually have a greater inheritance and greater responsibility because they were chosen for their capacity and their capability. So oftentimes they had much more responsibility so that the father's empire or kingdom can expand. That was adoption. It was for the purpose of building up the family, not trying to save the individual. It was always community and not individuality, unlike our culture, where we scrap community for the sake of individualism. It doesn't work in society. It may work a little bit, but it doesn't work as a whole. So Rome, their adoption process, very, very different. Now, there was a thing called patria potestas, which means the father's power. Now, this gave the father absolute control over all his property, including family. So Rome was extremely patriarchal. And because of that, Rome gave the father all power, meaning the Roman soldiers could be around his property and he can execute every one of his family members and raise his entire family to the property to the ground. And the Roman soldiers have no civil nor, civil and criminal charges against him. He had absolutely every right to do whatever he wanted. And the only time that right was relinquished was if his daughters got married or he died. So a son could be 50 years old and still have to bend the knee to 80-year-old pops in every way. I want you to go do that job. I want you to donate this money. I want you to run your house this way. It was very, very patriarchal. And so in order for that power to be transferred to another in adoption, there was a very, very formal process. Now, it was two steps, and it should be on the screen for you. This two-step process of adoption is important. The first step is emancipation, mancipatio, emancipate. So when a kid emancipates from their parents, what happens? What does that mean? They break off, and that child is now what? Free. Free. Free from parent or guardian rule. So they are emancipated. This is the first step. So suppose a wealthy father sees a young boy, maybe 10, 12, 15 years old, and that wealthy father says, man, that child is going to be an amazing asset to our family. I can see them running the bank. I can see them, you know, talking to the politicians, so on and so forth. We need them. So the father would then approach the biological father, the father of the biological son, and they would begin negotiating on a price. Now, if that price was met, they would go to that mancipato or the emancipation step. So they go before a Roman magistrate, and there's a formal ceremony. What happens is there's scales that's put in between both fathers. And the price of whatever the cost of that child was is put on the scale. And the biological father then takes his son and he gives it to the new adopting father. And then he walks back and then he says, no, 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 I cannot do this. I cannot do this. My son. And he pulls him back. And then a second time, the adopting father takes the money, puts it back on the scales, and then the biological father gives his son. And a second time he says, no, 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 I cannot do this. I need my son. He takes him back. Then the third time, he gives him his son and he walks away and he never contacts him, sees him again. It is a complete and total burial at that point. And we're going to get into, when we're talking about adoption, there are certain things that happened in Rome that are specific to the Christian walk and important. So when that father leaves the mancipatio or the emancipation meeting, that's it. His son is gone forever. Now we think on our high horse, what kind of father can do something like that? But one, it's cultural, which when you grow up in a system, you accept things that maybe other people would think as taboo. So one, it was cultural, but two, put yourself in a father's shoes. For example, let's say he's a lower family. Let's say a very low blue collar. Let's say he has 5 or 6 children and every day he's working for his daily bread. And some days he can't even feed his own kids. And now you have a wealthy family that says, hey, I'll take your son. He's going to have the very best education. He's going to have the very best home. He's going to rub elbows with the most powerful and influential people in the world. He's going to be fine. And you're going to have enough money that you and your whole household are set. See, when things like that happen, you're like, okay, maybe, just maybe. So that's the mancipatio thing. The biological father leaves, and then they go to another part of the transformation or adoption process. And that is the vindicatio, or the vindication. This is where they take the legal documents and they seal it. This is where they take the legal transferring documents of adoption. They say, now it is official. So, and in both phases, there were 7 witnesses that had to be there. 5 formal plus the two fathers that were in the process. In the vindication, you still needed 7 witnesses to vindicate or testify that this thing was actually formally done, that the patria potestas, or the power of the father, has been transmitted or transferred to this new father, that he has now absolute control over this child and everything that he does. Now, it's very interesting because in Revelation, chapters 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, there's 5 or 6 times where it talks about the 7 spirits of God, or the 7 working spirits of God, or the throne. And so I've come to understand that as it's not 7 individual spirits of God, but it's the Holy Spirit working 7 different ways. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll tie all this together. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Notice the 7 things described about the Lord. Number 1, it's not just 7 random spirits. Who is the Spirit in chapter 2 or verse 2? The Spirit of Yahweh. So number 1, it's the Spirit of Yahweh. And then the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel, that's number 4, and of strength, that's number 5, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear. So we have a 7-fold working of the Spirit. Why is that important? Turn back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. And what does it say? We have been adopted so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. But it has to be vindicated. It has to go through that vindication process by which we have to have the witness. So who is our witness in verse 16? The Spirit himself testifies, that is to declare before an oath, with our spirit that we are the children of God. So just like in Rome, how they had to have 7 witnesses for it to be valid, so too the Spirit of God testifies or validates with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the magistrate, he takes the seal and he seals Caesar's face. And then he takes the seal of the wealthy man. Stay with me, Chad. He takes the seal of the wealthy man, wealthy family, and then he puts that seal also. So you have the seal of Caesar and you have the family crest. What does that family crest indicate? If you have a family crest, what does that indicate? That you belong. That you belong. So they would seal in order to verify the adoption process. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read it to you in verse, I think it's 13. Listen to what it says. In him, now we're speaking of the Spirit of God, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption that's being bought from the slave market of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What is the Holy Spirit doing when we are being saved? He's sealing us to prove that we've really been adopted. We're not given the mark of the beast. We're giving the mark of God. And that's why the Bible says we've been given a new name and we have a new identity and all things made new. The adoption process is exactly like what God is doing in salvation. We are emancipated from Satan and sin. We are then joined together formally by the Spirit so that you and I can be the children of God. And who is testifying that we are actually saved? We are, along with God and his Spirit. So four things then happen as a result. Number one, the young boy's life, the adopted boy's old life, is dead. His friends, his family, his old school, his old stomping grounds, his old bed, everything that that young boy knew to be life and all of his relationships are rendered dead. The father, when he sends his kid off to adoption, they mourn as if he's dead. It's completely and totally a change and transformation of life. Now, when you get saved, what is the first thing or what is one of the few things or earliest things God tells you to do? To not go what? Back. Don't go back. Why? You've been adopted. Your old identity, the old man, the old self is rendered crucified. You have no former father. Your former father, Satan. You have no former master. That's sin. You have no fun, no memories, back in the good times, all of those things raised, rendered inactive, dead, crucified, buried. The Bible says, don't be like a dog and going back to your own vomit. Don't go back to the old way of living. Don't be adopted by a king and then go right back into the ghetto. Don't get adopted by the president and be put in the White House and then just go right back to living under the bridge. Don't go back to the old way. You've been adopted. Look at, I believe it's Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So when Paul says that, what does he mean? He's saying you guys are too dumb to really understand what I'm trying to teach you. So I'm putting things on the bottom shelf. I'm trying to make it as simple as possible so that you actually get it. And so this is what he's trying to tell us. He's trying to let us know that cookies are on the bottom shelf and that, you know, this is for your understanding. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Notice you're not a part of the sons of disobedience. You're a part of the sons of obedience. And in them you also once walked when you were lying in them or living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free man, but Christ is all and in all. So the adopted sons, old life, crucified. What about you, Christian? Your old life is what? Crucified. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live for the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. So number one, your old life, just like that adopted son's old life, is rendered dead. Number two, your old record is rendered dead. In Rome, his name, his ID, his identity was all changed. So they didn't have computers back then, but if you would have typed his name, nothing comes up. You go to Google, nothing comes up. Your name, your record, your identity, everything you've done has been expunged. So suppose that kid had debt. So maybe he was a young man and he had debt. Maybe he was a young man and he murdered somebody. All of those things, criminal, civil, all his debts would be absolutely expunged. They would be dissolved. He is a brand new person in Rome. Brand new. The old life done, the old memory and all the negative things that are associated with it done. He comes into the new life debt free. He comes into the new life with no record. He is squeaky clean. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says this. Therefore, you are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. When the Bible says you're a new creature or a new creation, the Bible means it. You have a new name, new identity, new purpose. The old things have passed away, and now God is entrusting you to do great things. Everything, your old life, all the negative, what God remembers is gone. Your sin at the time of your salvation has been completely eradicated, crucified, buried, gone forever. Your old record is expunged. In Psalm chapter 103 and verse 6, I'll read it to you. It says, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. Now I ask you a question. How far is the east from the west? Infinite. How far has God cast your sin? Infinite amount away. Your old record, the old life, absolutely dissolved. That new adopted son has a new lease on life, just like you. Now we go to number three. He becomes an heir. Not only is the old life done away with, but he has a new life and he becomes an heir. He now is formally and legally able to receive an inheritance from his father. Now Romans chapter 8 tells us just that. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, what is an heir? What does it mean to be an heir? You are to receive what? Your inheritance. So we are an heir of whom? Of God and Christ. And what's fascinating, it says co-heir or fellow heir or Greek equal heir of Christ. Now think this through. And I want you just to have your minds blown for a second. Pay attention, Chad. Stick with me, brother. I know you're like, I'm trying, man. Jesus, what do you think his inheritance, or what do you think is deserving of his inheritance? When God sent his son, what was God intending to give Christ? Everything, right? And is he deserving of that? Absolutely. Why? Check Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and listen to verse 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again says, bring the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now in verse 6, it talks about the firstborn. Now that can mean chronological or preeminence, meaning firstborn in years or in preeminence or value. And that's the second part. Jesus was the firstborn, or the monogenes of the world. Now in Israel, or the Old Testament, what was the firstborn to get as an inheritance? The lion's share, right? He was to get the double portion. So if one kid was to get 100,000, the firstborn was to get 200,000. The lion's share. And Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, is supposed to get the lion's share of the inheritance. And that was God's purpose. Look at verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Listen to this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of, what is those two words? All things, through whom also he made the world. So what are the all things? Number one, Colossians 1:16. Colossians chapter 1. Or we'll start at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And what are those last two words? For him. What is Christ's inheritance? The heavens, the earth, and all power, all nations, everything in it. Here's number two. You ready for this one? Christ's inheritance is you. Now you might think, what in the world does the Lord want with me? Well, he wants everything with you. The heavens and the earth, all of that is great, but he wants you. You are called the bride of Christ. You are the Lord's inheritance. You are the one that he desires. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'll just read it to you quickly. It says this in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, this is Christ, we have redemption bought from the slave market through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, summing up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose and works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first hope in Christ, would be able to praise of his glory. Why did Jesus save you? So that you can turn around and do what? Praise and glorify him. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. I'll read you a scene in heaven. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, who's his bride? God's elect, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Who is Jesus given as a culmination for all that he did good? You. You are God's gift to the Lord. And God's gift to you is the Lord. And it's a beautiful, holy matrimony. Now then, what does it mean to be an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ? If Jesus was to be given everything, why is it that the Bible says we share with him? Why is it that we are co-partners in this inheritance? Why are we equal if God intended to give him everything? But why are we co-heirs when God gave to Jesus everything? How is it that we have access to this amazing inheritance? Through adoption, yes. But what does Jesus then do? So God gives Jesus everything, including you. Now Jesus turns around and does what? Gives everything to who? You, his bride. Two flesh become one. What's mine is yours. Everything I have is now yours. Look at the humility of Jesus. Look at this. John chapter 17. This, my friends, is humility to an eternal level that you and I can never comprehend. John chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus is just about to be arrested and be betrayed here in the garden, and he's praying to the Father just before this happens. And listen to these words. John 17, 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundations of the earth. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known to them, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is Jesus sharing with first, it was in direct context, his apostles. And then he goes on and says, everybody who's saved through the apostles' work, I'm also praying for them. So how is it that, what is Jesus giving you when he's praying this prayer? Everything. His inheritance, heaven, eternal life, everything. He says, everything I possess, I am now sharing with you so that the world can see that God and his people are unified. I'm giving you everything. Listen to what else he gives us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty we might be rich. What is Jesus also giving us as our inheritance? The fatness, as the King James says it, or the richness of the Lord. All that the Father possesses has been given to the Son, and all that the Son possesses has been given to his elect. You have unlimited wealth in Christ. Now, specifically, what do we get? Number one, salvation. What does it mean to be an heir of God and co-heir of Christ? It means that God shares his salvation with you. In Hebrews 1 and verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of the angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So salvation is a part of our inheritance. What are we being saved from? Our sins, but specifically, what are we being saved from? No. Specifically, who are we being saved from? No. Who are we being saved from? No. Who are we being saved from? When God gives us salvation, who is he saving us from? No. Himself. God is the judge. He's saving us from himself and his own wrath. Now that wrath comes because of sin and the flesh and our old nature and et cetera and et cetera. But God is truly saving us from himself, which is a scary thought when you think about it. God is giving us our inheritance of eternal life by sparing us from judgment. Nobody in Christ will ever hear the words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." The only words we hear is, "Come, faithful slave. You've been faithful in the little things. Let me make you ruler over much." And we'll get to that concept of ruling in a second. What does God give us? He gives us salvation. One, from the negative side, he's sparing us from his own wrath. From the positive side, what do we get because of salvation? Eternal life. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So what does God give us? Salvation. From the negative side, we are spared from God's wrath. From the positive side, eternal life. Now, when you think eternal, what does your mind think? Where does it go immediately? Think eternal, what comes to your mind? Future. Now, specifically future, what are we thinking of? Time. We always framework eternal life with time. Right? We're always thinking time. In Greek, it can be quantity and quality. And we never think of the quality aspect. We always think of forever. We're going to sit on a cloud with a harp and be bored out of our minds. No. Eternal life is quantity coupled with eternity or time forever. The quality of life will be far beyond what we can comprehend, and it lasts forever. Quality and quantity of time with God in eternity is God's portion of his inheritance to you. Think about it. You don't have to worry about what happens if this cancer doesn't leave my body. What happens if I don't make it home tomorrow? What happens, you know, so on and so forth. All the worries that the natural man is always burdened down with, those have been completely released from us. We have been given eternal life. Now here's another part of your inheritance. You have been given eternal authority. You have been given eternal authority. We're not going to sit on a cloud, and we're not going to play the harp, and we're not going to sit and contemplate our navels for all eternity. We're not going to sit and just do nothing. The Bible says that God's elect are going to rule and to reign with him. And that is a part of your inheritance. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, we will rule and reign with him. And then in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, listen to this. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and that those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What is your inheritance? You are going to be ruling and reigning with the God and creator of all things. Amazing. Now, we're going to close with this because I know we're going long. One, the adopted son ditches the old life. Two, his record expunged. Three, he becomes an heir to all that his father has. Now, number four, that adoption is permanent. The father cannot in Rome adopt and then unadopt because it just didn't work out. When he adopts, it is a lifetime commitment. He adopts permanently. There is no saved and unsaved or adopted and unadopted. The adoption process was permanent. When you became a part of God's family or the Roman family back then, it was permanent. When you become a part of God's family, it is permanent. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is, number one, imperishable, number two, undefiled, number three, will not fade away. Number four, reserved in heaven for you. Number five, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see how your adoption is protected? Who is protecting it? The power of God. Who is greater than God? Who has greater power than God? Therefore, there is no foe that can pry you from God's hands. It is an unperishable, undefiled, eternal gift and inheritance. And notice the word reserved in heaven for you. God RSVP'd your name and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before Genesis chapter 1. He reserved your spot in heaven before Genesis 1 was ever written. He has reserved your name, written your name in the book so that you are not forgotten. It's permanent. You go to Romans chapter 8, and we won't for the sake of time, but Romans chapter 8, you have adoption, and then you go into who in the world is going to be able to pry you away from God. That's why he poses the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is nobody. And then he goes into his rant, his beautiful praise that death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nothing, no sword, no peril, no nakedness, nothing you can experience, spiritual, physical, mental in this world will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. Why? Because you've been adopted and that adoption is permanent. So what does it mean to be an heir of God and co-heir of Christ in closing? One, it means that you were adopted by God. You were given a new name, new purpose, new gifts in order to serve him and bring value to his kingdom. This is why you were created in Christ for good works from before the foundations, which God prepared so that you can bring honor and value to his name. What do you get in return? You get eternal life. You are spared from God's wrath. You rule and reign for him for eternity. You have all his riches for all time. Does that sound like a pretty good plan? So for the Christian, this is as close to hell as you and I ever experience. This is why we can have the joy of the Lord no matter what, because we know without a shadow of a doubt where we're going and what to expect. Amen? All right. Did that make sense? Okay. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message, God. We thank you, Lord, for just really history and understanding the context, Lord, and just understanding that adoption, when Paul was writing, it just meant so much more. And so, God, as we translate that into our lives, we know, Lord, we were chosen for a cause. We were chosen for a purpose. We were chosen, Lord, to bring you value. And so, Lord, as we're walking hand in hand this side of heaven, I pray, God, this one prayer, that everyone in this house could be useful. That's our prayer to you, Lord, that we can be useful and bring you value. God, thank you for this adoption. Thank you, God, for the riches that we have in Christ. And thank you, Lord, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And that is the end of this week's podcast. We thank you for joining us for another inspiring message. If you enjoyed this teaching, please take a moment and share it with others. If you're interested and would like to find out more information about our location, time of worship service, or even what ministries we offer, we encourage you to visit our Facebook page at Journey Community Church Fontana, where you can find all that information and more. Again, on behalf of Journey Community Church of Fontana, we thank you for tuning in. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you here next time.